Welcome to Portland Bible Church. Good morning. Thank you so much for those who've joined with us here in person. Currently, we're meeting over here in Vancouver, Washington at our house. You're certainly welcome, all those that are listening online. If you're near, join with us on our Sunday or Thursday service or Judy's class for the ladies on Wednesday. So we're glad to have you here. We are live on Judy Glennie, my wife's Facebook page. We're also on YouTube. If you go to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, and at the top of the homepage it has services, and there's a menu there, drop down, you can link to YouTube. So most of you know how to do that, but for the folks who are just joining us, perhaps we want them to know how they can find us. So again, thank you so much for joining us. Our services are 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, and at 11:15, so we continue the service from the first two classes today are continuous in the book of Hebrews. Currently, we're closing out chapter 10 in the book of Hebrews, if you've been with us, and you can go also to the website, and there's a section that has outlines, charts, and graphs, and maps, and things like that, so you can find the outline to the book of Hebrews and various other things that we have looked at and continue to study. So that's available. And then after our second service this morning, we have some time to sing the great hymns of the church. And so just a time to worship and fellowship together. Hopefully you can join with us for that. And then on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock. And 7 o'clock, we're doing the study of Ephesians. And we just finished the doctrine of election and the refutation of the 5 points, so-called, of Calvinism. And now we're ready to launch back into the text in Ephesians chapter 1. So hopefully you can join with us on Thursday at 7 o'clock. And after our class on Thursday, we have our prayer meeting. So if you stay for Thursday or want to come and be a part of that, we have the prayer meeting. And so we have about a half hour or so of praying for the needs of the saints. So if you have prayer requests, praises, or thanksgiving, give us a call. Drop us a line. We'll be sure to include your prayer request and or your praises. I just wanted to mention, I just received a postcard from one of our missionaries over in Israel, and he just dropped me a line. It's, if I can say it right, it's Severid Kreutor. Hope I got that right. Hi, how you doing over there? And our folks over in the Uganda, Pastor Bamuleka and all the folks there. We've got a ministry all over the world and around our nation. So thank the Lord. We thank the Lord for the availability of being able to get out beyond these walls and minister to people. So thank you so much. Continue to pray for all of our missionaries as well. We have Ralph and Cindy LaRosa in the Philippines. We have Jim and Phyllis Myers in the Ukraine and other areas. And then, of course, we have Moses Amobiko in Africa and all over the world, really. So pray for these missionaries. And Ranger Gary Horton, who has a missionary mission right now to the truckers, believe it or not, all over the United States. And he presents a message to the truckers. I don't know if it's on CB or how they get it. I guess that's old stuff, CB. But at any rate, you certainly can listen to his presentation. So pray for these missionaries. They're doing an amazing job getting the Word of God out. So thank you so much for joining with us once again. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our classes to take some time for silent prayer. This gives you the opportunity to confess any sins that you're aware of. We think this is essential moment by moment, but especially before we have Bible study and the fellowship in the Word of God. We want to make sure we have no unconfessed sin in the life. David said in the Psalms that if he considered iniquity in his heart, God would not hear his prayer. So we need to make sure that we have no unconfessed sin. The scripture in the New Testament that we refer often to is 1 John 1:9, among others, where it says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, we name them, cite them, agree with God that they're sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones we just named, based on the work of the cross, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones we didn't know or had just forgotten about, and we have then the enabling or the filling of the Holy Spirit, which is commanded by the Word of God. So we take time for that function and silent prayer. So at this time, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace provision, the provision of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who provided for us once and for all eternal salvation and the forgiveness of all of our sins. We thank you for this matchless gift. We thank you for your word that lives and abides forever, whereby we can be edified of soul and that we can grow spiritually and advance from grace to grace. We pray that as we study this morning, that we might learn those things and apply those things so that when we come into your presence, we hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as we begin our study this morning, challenge, motivate, and edify our souls, for we pray it in the powerful and majestic name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. If my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Let my cry come before thee, O Lord. Give me understanding according to thy word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself, approved unto God, workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 37. Hebrews chapter 10, 37. Covered a lot of ground. If you have an outline or you've gone to the website, PortlandBibleChurch.com, you can check out the information there. We have about 80 or 90 Bible studies, printed studies that you can download or read at your leisure, and even perhaps use them for a guide for your own Bible study wherever you are. So that material is available. We've been looking at this section in chapter 10, actually for the first 10 chapters up to verse 20, we've had theology. And so we've had a lesson in systematic theology with regard to the Old Testament sacrifices and how the Lord Jesus Christ once and for all fulfilled those sacrifices by his substitutionary atoning death on the cross. And so the writer of Hebrews, in no uncertain terms, explains in detail, referring probably more Old Testament scripture than possibly any other New Testament writer, except maybe Matthew and also Revelation. But there, even with all the ones that are quoted, we have many references, not direct quotations. So the writer of Hebrews is clearly explaining to his Hebrew brethren who've accepted Jesus as their Messiah the explanation of why Jesus died on the cross, who he was, and of course to remove them from the idea that the sacrificial system is still in operation. All of that we have looked at up through chapter 10, verse 20. And then from chapter 10, 21 through the end of the book, through chapter 13, we have application. I joked about this a couple of times because I've had people say, oh, Pastor, I wish you would give more application. Well, one of the things, the application is what you do, not what I do in terms of the teaching. I give the principles. Of course, I make my own application through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. But you're to take the Word of God, process it through the facets of your soul, frame of reference, memory center, and make it available on the launching pad to apply in your life. That's how it's done. However, from time to time in the scripture, Paul and others, including the writer of Hebrews, make application for you. They give you some specifics. And so we've seen here in these first sections in verse 21 through 25, we have the exhortations. There were five exhortations there that we noted. Draw near to God, hold fast the confession of our hope, consider how to encourage one another. And then, of course, to be encouraged not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together, and rather to encourage one another as we assemble together. So we had those five exhortations, and then there's a parenthetical break from verses 26 through 31, which is another warning. Periodically, through the book of Hebrews, the writer has given various warnings to believers about a failure to bear fruit, a failure to live the Christian life, not so as to lose salvation, or even to demonstrate that they have salvation, but just as a warning that they will lose potential reward, and even possibly believers could die a sin unto death. We've looked at that in some detail. If you're unfamiliar with it, you can go back and listen to some of our previous studies. But then we come to verses 30 through 39, which are five more applications, if you will. These are encouragements. And so we looked at the first one, which would be number 6 if we're counting these as 10, or the first encouragement. Remember your enlightenment and endurance. So it's kind of a twofer. You have the enlightenment, which comes at the moment of salvation, even before that, as the gospel is presented to you and the Holy Spirit makes it relevant to you, and therefore you have enlightenment. As a believer, you are enlightened. And when we think about the world today, we have a lot of people who are not enlightened. And so if you want to be enlightened, you need to have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ and the endurance that results from that. We're to remember those things. Remember the endurance that you had when you first believed and continue to do that without faltering. Secondly, or number 7, remember that you have an eternal inheritance. So we're to remind ourselves, I guess, particularly in times of adversity, and stress, that we have an eternal inheritance. Sometimes we don't look forward to the future as much as we should. We get so embroiled and we get tunnel vision into the difficulty, the situations, the circumstances, adversities that we have at the moment, and we fail to see the bigger picture. God has a vast plan. Even in Campus Crusade for Christ, we used to say, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that plan's not just for this life, but it's for your eternal destiny as well, and you have an inheritance eternal waiting for you. Part of that package, which is multifaceted, is a resurrection body. I know we joke about it, those of us who are senior citizens, and we say, boy, we're ready for the rapture. We're ready to get that new body because this one's about wore out. I think when I get to see the Lord, he's going to say, well, you used yours up, didn't you? You wore that thing out. I say, Lord, I got my money's worth out of this body. I'm ready for the new one. And so we look forward to that eternal inheritance. And then he reviews again in number 8, the confidence of endurance, which has reward. So here it describes what he's been mentioning throughout the epistle, the fact that there is a time when we will have an evaluation. We understand that at the judgment seat of Christ, the Greek word bema was the place where the contestants in competition, athletic competition, would come before the judge, as it were, and receive their rewards, their decorations. Also, we see the bema for judgment in court trials where they'd come before the judge. So we come before the judge. Not to examine us with regard to whether or not we have eternal life. That's secured. You cannot lose eternal or everlasting life. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, you have everlasting life. Sins are forgiven. But we continue to live, and so what's the point? The point is that we are demonstrating through the righteousness that God has imputed the works that he desires for us. In fact, he created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, it says in Ephesians as well, 2:10. So we see that this is an important facet of the believer's life to continue on and demonstrate good works. And of course, this is the idea of endurance, having great reward. We continue on. In fact, there are specific rewards that are indicated for simply hanging on, for endurance under difficult times. And every writer of Scripture indicates the same thing. In fact, Jesus himself spoke of enduring, and those who would endure would in particular have an opportunity to rule with him during that future millennial kingdom. We've studied that in the past, so we'll have to look at it another time. But it is important here that we have the endurance, which gives great reward. And then number 9, we have the fact that the Lord is coming again. I love that one. And that's kind of where we left off last time. And then verse number 10, which is 38 and 39, we'll see as we continue this study this morning, we'll see that we have the fact that righteous people live by faith. And then once he states that, chapter 11, I love it, he's going to define, so people say, well, what is faith? Well, he gives the clearest definition of faith in the entire Bible right there, so don't forget that. People say, well, what do you mean faith? Well, go to chapter 11, 1 and 2, and you'll get the definition of faith. And then he continues through chapter 11 with examples. There are 10 specific individuals, Old Testament saints, who were faithful, and then many others that he mentions simply in passing. So chapter 11 is faith, faith, and more faith, and demonstrated by the founders of the antiquity in the faith. And so we're right now in the midst of verse 37, the Lord will certainly return. And I like the phraseology here. It says, now, for yet in a little while, the coming one will come. And I looked at that and I thought, well, yeah, the coming one, who's the coming one and when is it talking about it? Well, he doesn't specify here Second Advent proper or the rapture, but he's writing to believers, and I suspect that he has in view what Paul has taught, and that is the rapture for the church, where the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and he will take us to be with him, to be in the heavenly Jerusalem, and then, of course, come back 7+ years later to establish the kingdom on earth, and that heavenly home will get down in the proximity of planet earth during the kingdom. What a fantastic thing that will be. We've studied it under the millennial kingdom in brief and also in some detail in earlier studies. At any rate, the coming one, we have, as we mentioned previously, this is number 9, and it means he's coming again. We have the present participle, which indicates, of course, with the middle voice, Christ is the one who's coming, and we anticipate that every day. The idea of the participle indicates ongoing action and present time, which means until the Lord returns, we recognize that he's the one that's coming. He's coming again. I was thinking of the song, he's coming again, and that's just a great biblical hymn which talks about our joy when we meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. By the way, Paul tells us to comfort one another with those words, that the Lord is coming again. So the two things that should encourage us are that heavenly inheritance, so that we can endure to receive that reward, and also that the Lord is coming again. This is our hope. It's a hope that the world does not understand or know. And of course, they are therefore without hope, but we have hope. So the coming one, the same phrase for Jesus Christ is referred to in Matthew 11:3. I think we looked at that last time. And then it's interesting, we have another word for come. I thought it would be the same verb, but it's different in the Greek. It's eikō. Heiko actually means to be present. So the coming one, basically in the future tense, will be present. Meaning present means he's going to be right here. And so it's not like some ethereal spiritual thing. People say, well, the Lord's here now, of course, in our heart. Yeah, but he's coming physically. He's going to be here present. And actually, we see that as we go through Ezekiel, many passages, at least in Ezekiel, plus the last section, chapter 40 through 48 of the book of Ezekiel, multiple times, and even in earlier chapters, it refers to the fact that God is going to be present with man. Now, the presence of God with man is going to be in the person of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be there in Israel, in the homeland. He'll have his throne there in that new temple that's going to be constructed in that same area. And we've looked at those things and studied them. So there's a glorious future. I talked to Dr. Tim LaHaye years ago. He did a number of films, as you know. And I said, you ought to do one about the millennium. And his answer was, well, there's no real fight going on there. You know, it's all, we're going to have a wonderful life and 1,000-year reign with Christ. Everything's perfect. I said, well, you can go to the end and talk about Satan being loosed for a little while, trying to spoil it and getting all the people. So there's kind of a hooker there at the end that you can hook them with, that contrast. Everything's perfect, so you can develop that. And then all of a sudden we have Satan being released at the end of the kingdom for a short time. And of course, then fire coming down from heaven. And I mentioned, he said, well, that's a thought. However, Dr. LaHaye never got to make that movie. He's with the Lord now. So, but that was something I suggested, because I don't think I've ever seen a real good presentation, biblically speaking, of the millennium. We've had, of course, great movies like The Ten Commandments with Moses, that is Charlton Heston, you know. And we've had great movies, Ben-Hur, even though some of them were just based on the Bible, pretty good. Sometimes today the biblical movies are wanting, I think, and do not really address the issue and add things that are not biblical. But the idea of having a picture, a dramatization visually, I think, of the millennium might help some of us. It's hard for us to imagine a perfect environment where the animals will not be carnivorous and be able to have lions and tigers for pets and all sorts of things. And the child will put his hand in the cobra's den and not be bitten and so forth. It just, we can't even imagine. There will be the knowledge of the Lord will be everywhere. And so it just, it's a hard time to realize. And then the strangest thing of all is how at the end of that, Satan will be able to garner support from multiple thousands, perhaps millions of people who've been born during the kingdom who don't like perfect environment. Kind of sounds like many today who don't like freedom, who don't like the greatness of this nation, are trying to destroy it and put us in slavery. It's just amazing that people seem to opt for slavery rather than freedom, and it's just a tragic thing. And even in the kingdom, people can't say, well, if we could just clean up the environment, it'll be perfect. You know, a perfect environment. They won't be able to say, we just need to be have a better environment. We need to get better toilet bowls and better lights and not have emissions. And you know, I don't know if they'll have cars or what in the kingdom. I don't know, but I think they probably will. That's just my thought. But the point is that at the end of that, how will Satan garner people to say he's got something better than perfect environment? But somehow that's going to happen. I guess we'll just have to wait and see how it plays out. We'll be there, by the way, in resurrection body, and we'll get to see all of this. And of course, when Satan garners these against Jerusalem, kind of a second Armageddon, it's called the Gog-Magog rebellion and battle. It's the last one, the battle, compound battle, which is actually a campaign, the Armageddon campaign we've studied in the past. And of course, it'll be another one at the end of the 1,000 years. It just boggles my mind how Satan will get people to join him. But apparently, millions will, and they will be destroyed momentarily. He won't fool around with them and fight with them as he does during the Armageddon campaign that we've studied. But lightning's going to come down, fire from heaven, and wipe them out, and that'll be the end. Then we go into the eternal state. And the scripture is clear, eye hath not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men what God has prepared for us. In the millennial kingdom, obviously a little bit, but in the eternal state, no. We really have no knowledge. One of my thoughts is that perhaps we'll have a third testament that might be written during the millennium about the eternal state. Just a thought. I have no biblical basis for that. But obviously, we know that in that time, there will be people who prophesy, and we think, well, that's in the tribulation, but maybe that's going to be in the kingdom where people will actually be prophetic in terms of the eternal state. Just a thought. Don't write that down as biblical, but just a thought, because we just don't have much information about the eternal state. But we certainly will be part of that. And so I hope I've gotten you thinking about the future, that inheritance, the rewards, and the blessings, including a resurrection body, to pull you away from the circumstances and the adversity and the political machinations of our own day. Sometimes, if you watch too much television and watch the news, you get really discouraged. I've told many in my congregation, I don't watch much of the news because I have to be up for you so that I can lift you up through the Word of God. I hear enough accidentally about the news of the day. I don't have to fill my heart and my mind with the news that changes daily, and what was bad yesterday is gone tomorrow, and so, well, that didn't happen, and so forth. So I don't worry about those things enough to know where we are and that there is certainly great adversity out there, but the answer is relationship with Jesus Christ, the hope of that future kingdom, and the resurrection body, and that's what we look forward to, plus all of those wonderful rewards. Well, that's what's coming, and of course, when he's here, he will be present. And then I think I noted these verses previously. I'll give them to you. Now, the idea of little while in terms of God's thinking, with God, a day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. That's not a principle to interpret the days in Genesis. Those are literal 24-hour days. But it's a reference to the fact that God is in timeless, a timeless place, if we can call it a place. He's outside of time and space. And therefore, to him, time is fleeting. The time of the earth, some 6,000-7,000 years, whatever, is just a moment in the mind of God. So when he says that it's going to be in a little while, compared to the 6,000 years so far, 4000 BC up to 2022 AD. We had 6,000 years. We may go to 7,000. I don't think we're going to reach that. I think that the kingdom will be the 7,000 or in that range. So obviously, as we look forward to these things, in terms of the 6,000, it's a little while. And that even from the first century, we have a little while, almost 2,000 years with God, just quick, just a very little while. And so he'll be coming and he will not delay. This word for delay comes from the concept of chronology. It's chronizo, which means not delay in terms of the time period. God has a set schedule. He's on schedule. Not like our transit system, or sometimes when we have appointments and we're late or miss appointments. God's not going to miss his appointment. He knows exactly when he's coming. They asked his son, Jesus Christ, in his humanity, and the son said, only the Father knows that day. And so that day is coming. It's soon. Paul looked for it in his day, but the idea is that he's going to be on time. He will not delay, and God is on schedule. The verb chronizo indicates that. He won't linger or fail to come. He'll be right on time when he comes. I know we would like it to be sooner. It's kind of like we're waiting for the bus. Is he coming? And we look down the road. I don't see it yet. And we're hoping for the rapture, but not yet. But it will come as soon and as sure as night follows day. Now, we looked at a number of passages here about the coming of the Lord. I won't go to them because we've already done them. Revelation 22:20, where, of course, the church in the future calls back to our day and says, come. And if you're thirsty, Jesus says, come and be filled and nourished. And so Revelation 22, at the end of the New Testament, in the last book, almost the last verse, the principle of come to Jesus and me is going to come to us. In Habakkuk 2:3, we noted as well. We'll go over there a little bit later once again. And then, of course, we have those passages that we describe as referencing the rapture of the church. If you're unfamiliar with that, that's the next event on the calendar for us. We're looking forward to the Lord descending from heaven with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and we go to meet the Lord in the air. Dead in Christ meet him first, and we're always with the Lord. And Paul says, comfort one another with these words. 1 Thessalonians 5:13 through 18. Fantastic passages. Cannot be debated. It indicates exactly what's happening. And those who try to compress that rapture with the second advent have multiple problems. One of them is that the Lord descends and takes us to be where he is. And yet at the second advent, it says he touches down the earth. Whereas at the rapture, he doesn't touch down. We meet him in the air and we go to the heavenly Jerusalem. We go to where he is. And the other great passage, of course, Matthew 14, 1 through 3. That is a rapture passage, and Matthew explains it because that's what Jesus said. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it was not so, I would have told you. And if I go, he said, what? I'll come again. And what? Receive you to myself in the clouds, as Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians. And there you will be also. We will be with the Lord. And Paul says, we'll always be with the Lord. So when the Lord returns some 7 years later, after judging the earth and purifying the Hebrews on earth and those who are saved, preparing them for the kingdom, then he comes back with us in the clouds and defeats Antichrist and has the great coronation, at least part of it, on the Mount of Olives. And so we see, I can't figure that one out. I'm trying to figure out how he gets 144,000 evangelistic Jews up there, all of the church, and all of the resurrected saints, how they're all going to be there, but somehow it's going to work. I don't know, but that's just what it says. If we're with him, maybe we're still above him in the clouds. I'm not sure. That's going to be some spectacular time. It's written in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, 13 and following. So Daniel 13, 7 and following talks about Jesus basically coming with the clouds, in the clouds, and comes before the Ancient of Days, reference to the Father, presenting the church, basically. Some say there's no church in the Old Testament. That's as close a passage because Jesus comes in the clouds. And of course, at the second advent, when he gets the kingdom, we're with him. So we've got to be in those clouds. And even though it doesn't say the church, because nobody knew about the church age in the Old Testament. It wasn't even revealed then. In fact, Paul was the one who said, I've been given the ministry of the mystery. It was unknown in ages past. They didn't know about it, and Paul was to teach that. So we have 1 Thessalonians 5:13 through 18, Matthew 14, 1 through 3, and what did I say?
John 14.
Oh, my goodness. Thank you. How did I get Matthew there? Oh, got hung up. Good, good, good. Thank you. Yes. John 14, 1 through 3. I don't know. I looked at it, and then it seemed right. So, yeah. Excuse me a moment. I need to change that in my notes. Yeah. Thank you. John. All right. John 14, 1 through 3. There we go. It is, of course, part of the Upper Room Discourse. And so we see that. And then 1 Corinthians 15, 51 to 54, really, and continuing from there. So that takes us through verse 37. And we have then the fact that there is the Lord coming again. We can't minimize that. We could do a whole study on simply the Lord's return at the rapture and the second advent proper. Well, let's go to verse 38. Here we have another Old Testament passage coming out of Habakkuk. We told you that we would go there. Habakkuk chapter 2, 4. Habakkuk 2, 3 was the other one, but we're looking at 4. And this is the quotation, the just or the righteous, and we would say righteous person. We have dikaios, D-I-K-A-I-O-S, in the Greek. It's an adjective here used as a substantive. So we would say the righteous what? The righteous one. And we have the masculine singular, so this would refer to anyone who is righteous. Well, how is that to be? Obviously, the scripture is quite clear. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone astray, gone our own way. None is good, not even one. And so how is it that we're righteous? Well, at the moment you believe in Jesus Christ, you have his imputed righteousness. We have the righteousness of God in and through Christ at the moment of salvation. So when we have that imputed righteousness, we are to live a righteous life. And so the just or the righteous, those with imputed righteousness, believers, will live by faith. We have the future middle indicative. Future indicates that from the point of salvation, we are to live one way, and that is by faith. By faith. We talked about it and had a class one time where we taught that faith is the antidote to fear. So many people today live in fear of all sorts of things, virus and you name it, political unrest and on, violence and fear. Of course, I think it was Winston Churchill, he said, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. And he was so right. Fear produces more fear. And that produces more fear, and it becomes all-consuming. But the antidote to fear is faith. And we're going to define faith. Basically, faith is believing in Jesus Christ and believing his word. But we're going to get a good definition in chapter 11, verse 1. So the righteous will live by faith. And so this is what we find in Habakkuk. Let's go there. Go to Habakkuk chapter 2. If you have your Bibles, I always joke, it's on page 1307 in your Bible, but that's in my Bible, so I don't know, we ought to have a show of hands. What page is that in your Bible? I'm certainly glad that we have chapter and verse, or we'd never find anything. I said, well, I'm on page 1307 right now in Habakkuk chapter 2, and of course here, we see that the concept in verse 3 we looked at earlier, for the vision is yet for the appointed time. The vision, of course, is of the future in Habakkuk. And so he is talking about the future of Israel, the future, and therefore the information that he has been giving is for that future time, he says in verse 3, for the appointed time. We would say, for them, there's two appointed times. One, of course, was 586 B.C., because it was a warning that the southern kingdom was going to go into captivity by the Babylonians. But, of course, also we can see it as a future appointed time with regard to the Lord's return. Notice he says, it hastens towards the goal, and it will not fail. for it will certainly come, it will not delay. The same kind of phrase that we have here. And then, of course, as we continue on in our verse 4, behold, as for the arrogant or proud one, his soul is not right within him. Now, that's a nice way of saying that the unbelievers are whacked out. Their soul is not right. Sometimes people use the idiom, they say, he's not right in the head. Well, there it is right here. He's not right in the head. And so we see that the arrogant ones are not right in the head. Here, of course, the soul, we believe, is somehow connected with the brain computer that's in your cranium. We believe the soul is the invisible essence of the human being. And of course, and when you die, the soul goes wherever it goes. It goes into torment for the unbeliever. It goes into the presence of the Lord along with the spirit. But the soul is the real you. Everything in your memory, all the things that are positive in terms of your production are part of that invisible essence. Now, while we're alive, it processes through the brain computer, that physiochemical organ called the brain. But when the brain is dead and decomposes, the soul is still very much alive. That's why I guess, and I don't know that I accept these near-death experiences, but some people who are clinically dead, that is, they're on the table and they've declared them dead, and then they come back to life, obviously their soul was still alive, and for some reason it left the body for a period of time. I don't know how true that is, but obviously the soul is separate from the body, including the brain. And when we are born, we become a living soul, and God adds to that body, which is basically inanimate, through the breath of life that he breathed into Adam, and of course we receive it by procreation, but also that living soul. In fact, it says there in Genesis, and man became a living soul. The body had the soul infused into it. When you die, people say, well, you die when your heart stops, you die when your brain stops. Both are probably true, but you can come back from both of those. If the soul is still attached somehow to the body and it can be brought back, and people say, well, that's a miracle. He was clinically dead for 3 minutes and there he is, you know. No brain waves, heart stopped, everything. He was clinically dead and boom, here he comes back to life. That's why they jumpstart you with that cardioverge, you know. They put those on and sometimes they kick. It's kind of like jumpstarting your car, I guess. They used that on me a couple times. Didn't do much, but, you know, that was supposed to help my heart get back in rhythm. Didn't work. Some people it works great. But this is when the soul leaves the body, and that's what we see. So the real essence of these people is not right within him. That is, he is unrighteous. But the great contrast, the righteous one, same phrase, will live by faith. This is exactly what we see in Hebrews 10:38. Now, this is Habakkuk 2, 3 and 4, as we've seen. But also we have this several other places. It's mentioned four times in Scripture, Habakkuk 2, 4, our passage, Hebrews 10:38. And interestingly enough, Paul records this in Romans chapter 1, 17. Romans chapter 1 and 17. And here, of course, in Romans chapter 1, he's going to address all of the evil practices of men and how they continue getting worse all the time towards the end of the chapter. But he's talking about believers here in the beginning. In verse 13, I don't want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I've planned to come to you. So he's talking to believers. And then he says in verse 16 here, and 17, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone. Notice everyone, not just the elect. You have to see everyone there as the elect. We have debunked that as we've gone through and refuted the 5 points so-called of Calvinism and taught the doctrine of election. But here it says that the power of God unto salvation for everyone. So the power is there for everyone, however, who believes. The means of appropriating salvation is by faith alone. Who believes? To the Jew first and then to the Greek. This, of course, is in the dispensation of the church. The Jews were still the primary target of God. They were to be the evangelists of the world. They were a client nation, if you will, or a priestly nation. Matter of fact, the Old Testament says that the Israel was to be a priest. representing him to the people and representing themselves as a nation before God. Today, the church is basically a client, and we're not just one nation. The United States is not a Christian nation, so-called. We, as believers, are that nation, and it hasn't replaced Israel. We're simply a client nation. And so the Jew first, and then the Greek. The Greek here referred to that time frame. We would make the application to the Gentiles, those who were not Jews. And then he says, for in it, in what? In salvation, in it, or better still, the gospel. In it, the gospel. And then they have the definite article, which does not occur in the Greek. Righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness of God is revealed. Now, when we don't have the definite article in the Greek language, it doesn't mean in kind of generic righteousness. It means an intensified righteousness, a qualitative righteousness, rather than some specific characteristic of righteousness. So that's why the definite article is not here. For in it, the gospel of salvation, righteousness from God, the source of righteousness from God, and also God is the possessor of righteousness. It's one of his attributes. And it's revealed from faith to faith. So how do you get the righteousness of God? Faith to faith. Faith at the moment of gospel hearing, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and moment by moment, exercising faith. And how do I know that? Because he says, hey, Old Testament quote, I'm going to go back to guess what? Habakkuk chapter 2, 4, the righteous shall live by faith. Notice the word man doesn't occur. It's dikaios once again in the Greek, just as its counterpart in the Hebrew. It's an adjective used as a substantive. And so it makes sense to say the righteous one, and that's a correct way to translate as the New American Standard. The righteous man, or better still, the righteous one. Don't want to leave you ladies out. You have righteousness imputed as well. Shall live by faith. Exactly the same, quoted, same thing we find in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and in these passages. Here it is in Romans 1, and one other passage, and that is in Galatians. And that, of course, is what Paul is stressing and emphasizing, salvation by faith alone and not by works. And so in Galatians chapter 3, 11, Galatians 3, 11. And here he says, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. I don't know. He says it's evident, but as I look around today at the cults, as I look around at most of the churches, so-called Christian churches, they kind of miss this verse. This would be a verse that we could hang over the front door of our church here. No one is justified by the law before God. What did the law demand? Obedience. Laws always demand obedience. And no one is justified by the law. We might be vindicated by doing it as a believer, but we do not have initial justification. We're not declared righteous because we do righteous deeds. We're righteous because we have faith in God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and today, for us, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son. And so it's evident. It's evident. Now, he doesn't make a big deal and explain that, although throughout the book of Galatians, he does explain it. And for the first 10 chapters of Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews explains it. It's not the law. The law included the sacrifices and works, 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 works. Remember when they asked Jesus, what do we need to do the works of God? Jesus said, there's only one work that you can do, and it's not a work. It's believe in him that he has sent. So what's the work of God? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the work. That's the work that you do. There's no other work that you can do. Any works that you do are augments. After the fact, demonstrating that you already possess righteousness. And so then he says, the righteous man shall live by faith. So we have it in Habakkuk 2:4. We have it in Romans 1:17. We have it in Galatians 3:11. And our wonderful passage in Hebrews 10:38. If the writer of Hebrews had left this out, I would have to scold him, because he has to mention it. It's the key to the next chapter. And so we see here that we live by faith. All right. And then it says, if, oh my, doesn't he always like to do that? It's kind of like Paul. He gives you the good news and then the bad news. So here's another warning tucked right into this great news. We live by faith. However, we might say, if. Now, this is what we call in the Greek a third-class condition. It's the particle aion, E-A-N, or eon, and it means if. But it's what we call a third-class condition. It's the one where it may be true and it may not. You know, we may have a ball game and we say, well, if it rains today, maybe it will, maybe it won't. Or we might say, if the sun comes out today, we'll have the ball game. If it rains, we won't. Third-class condition, we don't know. You know, the weather report says maybe it's kind of iffy. This is the real if in the conditional statements. And so if this one draws back, if this one draws back, okay, here's a believer, and he's living by faith, definitely a believer, and he draws back. What does it mean, draws back? Draws back from loving God, from being obedient, from bearing fruit. Boy, the other day I was listening, just a sidebar here, I don't want to get distracted, but I was listening to a fellow online, Dr. Gene Kim. And man, he was nailing this for an hour. We're not saved by works. And he went up one side and down the other. And I go, amen, brother. I very rarely hear anybody online, on the internet, anywhere that is squared away. And this guy that was just nailing it, he was dispensational. He believed in eternal security. And of course, he was talking about rewards and the fact that you are not saved by works. You can't live by works. You live by faith. Boy, and he was just, and he was even naming names of people out there in the Christian community who actually teach works. Well, at any rate, he did a great job, and I love it. So there are some of us out there who understand that we're not living by the law, we're living by faith. But what if someone draws back? We have hupostello, which means to withdraw or to avoid or to shrink back. Here's one of those passages that the Calvinists and even the Arminians often use to show that either as the Calvinist, you never had salvation, or as the Arminian view, you can lose it, and neither is true. Well, we're going to have to wait till the second hour, and we come back, and we'll take a look at shrinking back or drawing back. What does that mean? We've already addressed this, but we'll cover it for those who are new with us. Father God, I thank you so much again for your giving us this opportunity and freedom to study your word, to be edified of soul. Help us to recognize the important point. As we close this section, it's by faith. We come into salvation by faith alone, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross, once and for all time, once and for all people. And furthermore, we live every moment by faith. We're going to see that it's simply applying and believing the principles of your word and living in those principles and resting in those principles. That's the Christian life. The long and the short of it, all the rest is really window dressing, but of course it's important that we study the whole counsel of God's word. But we're saved by faith alone in Christ alone, and we live by faith alone, and that of course is the essence of this passage that we've been studying. And for that one person that's here this morning, without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his son Jesus Christ into human history. Undiminished deity, took on true humanity in one person forever. It's what we call the hypostatic union. Big theological term, it simply means God-man. Jesus is the God-man. Not only that, he took upon himself the sin of the world. He became the sin offering. His soul was made a sin sacrifice. He bore our sins in his own body on the cross, past, present, and future. And you can have everlasting life right now, forgiveness of all your sins, and a potential for a resurrection body in the future, and even rulership in that kingdom, if you will simply believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. God so loved the world, the whole world, that he gave his uniquely appointed son, his only chosen son, his only born son, that whosoever, anybody, would believe in him, believe what? Believe that he's the God-man and Savior and provides our salvation on the cross. Believe, would not perish eternally, but have everlasting life. What a great verse. What a great passage. as we said, the scripture is clear many, many places. Over 90 some times in the Gospel of John, he tells us to believe, to believe, to believe. And that's what I'm asking you to do right now. If you have never accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study these things. Pray the Holy Spirit will edify our souls accordingly and allow us through faith to make application to the principles we've studied. We pray it all in the matchless, powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Oh, I'm 50 minutes, right on the dot.